So if you've been with us this year, you know we are working our way through the whole of the Bible. We have a reading program. We've encouraged everyone, read along with us as we study Scripture. We're going from cover to cover, and we've now crossed quite a bit of the Bible, and the Bible's storyline. We've read all of the Old Testament, a good portion of the New. We still have some very exciting material. So if you haven't even yet joined with us, there's opportunity to do so. You can get a Bible reading pamphlet with all of the readings on the side table, or you can simply look in the back of your bulletin for next week's readings. This week, however, our task is to understand the book of Galatians in what, the next 30 minutes or so, right? Now, in order to do so, we are going to be looking at Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 through 21. And I need to warn you ahead of time, this is a heady bit of theology. This passage requires a lot of you, the audience. But specifically, we're looking at this passage because if you understand this passage, then the whole of the book of Galatians will be opened up to you, even the whole of the gospel. Our task today is pretty straightforward. We're going to first do exegesis. That is, we're going to ask, what does this passage mean there and then in its original context? And then we'll spend a little bit of time on application. We'll ask, what does it mean for us here and now? But first, of course, we turn our attention to God's Word, Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 through 21. We ourselves are Jews by birth, and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Verse 17. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is not Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. The grass withers and the flower falls. Amen. About a year and a half ago, I joined a cult. Not a religious cult, mind you, but a fitness craze that some on the outside have said is cult-like. It's called CrossFit. Maybe you've heard of it. If you haven't, you can go look on YouTube, what is CrossFit or CrossFit Games, and you'll see as much as you want to see. People from the outside, and something of an overstatement, have said that this fitness craze is cult-like because it's so extreme. CrossFit people, they do amazing stuff that you wouldn't imagine humans are able to do. They restrict their diet severely and eat paleo, and they only eat animals and plants, and they get rid of sugar and bread and that kind of thing. And these people, most of them, have very low body fat and are amazing athletic specimens. Now, I'm just a middle-aged guy trying to get a little exercise, but some of these people, they are extreme, and what's more, they are exclusive. They say things, their slogan is, forging elite fitness. And that elitism surrounds the CrossFit culture. So they use special lingo. They talk about WODs, workouts of the day. And rather than do little puny sit-ups, they do GHD sit-ups, glute ham developer sit-ups, right? And if by chance you go into a CrossFit gym, which they call boxes, and you say something like, I lift weights over at Lifetime Fitness or LA Fitness, you will receive no little amount of pity And people will look at you as though you are such a poor, frail creature. CrossFitters know that they're the best. And their culture exudes that sense of pride and a tight-knit tribal unity. All right, end of opening illustration. We're going to start doing some exegesis in Galatians. If we were to understand what's happening here in Galatians chapter 2, which occurs in the middle of the book and really in the middle of a developing argument, we have to appreciate the context. First, generally what's happening in Christianity, and second, specifically what's happening at the churches here in Galatia. All right, so generally with Christianity, we saw in the book of Acts that at this point in time, Christianity was experiencing explosive growth, incredible growth. If we follow the book of Acts, and if you've been here, you already heard part of this, but if we follow the book of Acts, Christianity begins as a small body of disciples, less people than are present in this room. And then God, by his Spirit, publishes the incredible, the good news, the gospel throughout the known world about what in the fullness of time he's brought forth in sending the Messiah, his son Jesus Christ, to fulfill all that the Bible proclaimed and expected, to bring about a new era of forgiveness and righteousness and of God's rule. And this message of Christianity spread like wildfire across the known world, so that by the end of the book of Acts, there is a Christian assembly or a church, a body of people who confess these things as true and are seeking to live them out in almost every known city in the world. And less than 250 years later, incredible thinking about the mediums of communication and transportation in that day, less than 250 years later, Christianity would be the dominant philosophy in the world and the state religion of Rome, the most, the largest, most important empire in world history. And now 2.2 billion people are Christians. Incredible explosive growth. That growth was largely Gentile. So if you follow along in the Bible, God reveals himself to Abraham. He establishes a covenant that through Abraham, he would grow for himself. He would bring about a supernatural people. And he does so, and those people are known as Israel, the descendants of Israel, the man as well as the people, or later in the Bible, Jews, the descendants of the tribe of Judah. And this powerful Gentile growth posed the first major problem for Christianity. It sparked a theological as well as a cultural issue of massive proportions. You see, Gentile growth was difficult for Jewish Christians to appreciate and to celebrate. The Jewish people, if you've been a student of the Bible, or if you've been with us before, you know that in God, in giving them his instruction or his law, that is the Torah, the Old Testament, in giving to them his covenant and all of the commands that surround it, he had made them unique and distinct, set apart from the other nations. Now, that uniqueness was always with the intention that it would be attractive, not that it would be exclusionary, but that the nations, the Gentiles, would flow into Israel, believe upon Israel's God, and begin to worship him as their own. But in that time, and in the Old Testament time, the unique markers and the unique life that the Israelites lived became something of a point of privilege and prestige. It became something of their pedigree. And there was a tendency to view it with a great deal of pride. Now, the Jewish people, if you've followed along in the Old Testament, you know they were oppressed, but they were not defeated. Even having experienced a number of military oppressors and being occupied, they were a people that had a deep sense of cultural identity, of nationalism. And they had a deep sense of pride, not only about having received God's law, but in their keeping of it. And that they weren't like those dirty, sinful goyim, the nations or the Gentiles. They were the pure people, the people that had received God's truth, his law, the embodiment of knowledge and wisdom. And frequently, they celebrated that. Here's one example. Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells the parable of a Pharisee, that is a Jewish pastor, as it were, as well as a tax collector. They both come to God to pray. And the Pharisee, he prays, "Oh, God, thank you that I'm not like other men. Thank you that I'm not like extortioners or unjust or adulterers or even this tax collector." He talks about how he does Jewish stuff, stuff prescribed by Torah. He gives tithes. He fasts. He goes about Jewish life. He now it doesn't go into all the detail, but he ate kosher. He ate by dietary laws. He worshipped at the temple and observed the cleanliness laws as prescribed in Israel. He celebrated a calendar that was unique for the Jewish people with certain holy days and festivals. And he ordered his life according to God's moral law as prescribed in Torah. Now he looks at this other man and he says, "I have something beautiful, something important that this man doesn't have." The tax collector, by way of contrast, he won't even look up at heaven. He beats his chest. He says, "Be merciful to God, to me, God. I'm a sinner." And Jesus says that he went away justified, that God reckoned him to be righteous. He understood him or saw him as having right standing and status with God, even though he was in fact guilty of sin. Now, so it is in Christianity generally at this point in time. There was an immense cultural and theological issue surrounding what it means to be the people of God. And there were many Jews at that time seeing this explosive Gentile growth who were having a hard time reconciling their history and what they'd celebrated and lauded with the inclusion of Gentiles now into the people of God. We hear about that in Acts chapter 14. This is the return, the conclusion of the first missionary journey that the Apostle Paul was on. He comes back to the church that had sent him out, the church in Antioch. He tells about how God had opened a door for the Gentiles, how they were believing upon the Jewish Messiah, how they were believing the gospel, and the church celebrates. But it's not long before some Jewish teachers from Judea come up and begin to teach in the churches that in order to be a part of the people of God, you Gentiles need to embrace Judaism. And the one thing that was emblematic of all of Judaism, with all of its ceremony and its regulation and its laws, the one thing that marked you out as a Jew more than anything else was circumcision, the sign of God's covenant that set his people apart. And some of the Jewish people that were professing faith in Christianity had come to these Gentile churches, and they were saying, if you would be a Christian, you Gentiles must be circumcised. Now, I want you to notice the implied second half of that sentence. It's not sufficient for you merely to trust in Christ by faith. Instead, you must be like us. You must be circumcised. You must do things. And these things that we're a part of, our pedigree, our prestige, these things that we have pride in, and the way we've performed in keeping God's law, they are what you really need to be a Christian, not simply faith in Christ. Now, that was exactly what had happened in the churches in this region of Galatia. Paul had been preaching the gospel. He'd seen God work amazingly. He'd seen churches established. He leaves, and upon his departure, teachers come in and start saying, this is really what Christianity is all about. You must become like us. You must become circumcised. In response, there is a council in Jerusalem called with the apostles and the prophets and the elders, and they settle the matter once and for all, and they distribute the news to the churches that believing upon Jesus Christ and that alone, believing upon Christ by faith, this is how one is right or justified with God. In the meantime, the Apostle Paul, he writes a very emotional plea to the churches in Galatia, warning them, don't depart from the gospel. Don't believe these things that are different than what you've been taught. And just as all of these things are occurring, one of the things that Paul has to address in his letter is an event that's happened in the churches of Galatia. At that time, while Peter was present in the churches, after this initial squabble had been put down, other Jews come to the churches in Galatia. And as the Jews come, Peter, who was formerly eating with Gentiles and living like a Gentile, as the Jews come, Peter reverts to living like a Jew. Now, this in and of itself, keeping Jewish dietary laws, wouldn't have been a problem. But Peter did so with bad motivation, out of fear of the other Jews, the circumcision party. What's more, his actions were leading other younger Christians astray, leading them to segment the church and to divide it by Jew and Gentile. And third, this failure of Peter was being used by the original proponents, the circumcision party. They were called Judaizers from Galatians chapter 2, verse 14. Let me read you that. Where Paul says to Peter, "If you, though a Jew, would live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews?" And this forcing of Gentile Christians to live like Jews, Judaizing them, this was being put forward now as even the Apostle Peter is doing it. So you must also, it became a feather in the cap of the Judaizers. So the Apostle Paul begins to write about these matters generally within Christianity and specifically to the church in Galatia about these events. He does so and first makes a historical argument about the way he's received the gospel. It wasn't just that they were criticizing the gospel. They were also criticizing the messenger of the gospel and impugning the Apostle Paul and saying that he must not be a real apostle. Look what Peter's doing. And now the Apostle Paul has to also confront Peter and say, what you've done, it's not right. And it's having a disastrous effect in the churches of Galatia. Now we pick up in the middle. Hopefully we're at a point to appreciate this now. Pick up in the middle of the Apostle Paul's confrontation of the Apostle Peter, where he's correcting him openly. And he's making an argument, and this argument he'll unpack over the course of a couple chapters. But here in the letter that he writes to the churches in Galatia, here we have it in its most distilled and compacted form in verses 15 through 21. So we pick up there doing some more exegesis. We see that Paul says, "We ourselves," that is, Peter, you and me, "we are Jews by birth. We're not Gentile sinners. But we know something. We know as Jews that a person is not made right with God, seen to be righteous in God's sight, have a righteous standing that is justified. A person's not justified by works of the law, that is, by actions prescribed by the Torah." When you read law, think Torah, think Old Testament. If they know, the apostles know, that a person isn't made right before God because of observance of Torah, how is a person made right? And Paul says here with great clarity, it's through faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore, Peter, you and I, we have believed upon Jesus Christ. We know there's nothing that we can do. There's no observance of Torah, whether that be in the form of circumcision or distinctive Jewish practices, or whether that be in our moral performance and law-keeping, there's absolutely nothing that we can do to make ourselves right in relationship and standing with God. So we believed upon the Messiah, upon Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ, not by performance of Torah. We know that by keeping Torah, no one can be justified. That's the main point of his argument. Now, in the next verses, he begins to counter an objection. Certainly, it was an objection, verse 17, that the Judaizers had put forward. It must have been one of their leading proofs for why circumcision and Jewish observance was necessary for Gentile Christians. Are you following along? It's a kind of heady bit of theology, I know. Verse 17, "If in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is not Christ a servant of sin?" That's the objection. So I'm going to gloss over some of the words so we can understand it. If we've believed in Jesus to be justified, to be right with God, we're basically like the Gentiles. Verse 17, when he talks about sinners, it's the same thing as verse 15, Gentile sinners. Isn't Christ then, if if we just believe in Jesus, we don't have to keep Torah. We've become like the goyim, the people we despise. And doesn't that mean that Jesus has just come for the Gentiles? We know that's not true. The Messiah wouldn't come, the Jewish Messiah wouldn't come to make us all Gentiles, would he? Wouldn't he just be serving Gentile goyim, Gentile sinners? That's the objection. Do you understand? It's kind of tightly worded here. If in believing Jesus, if that's all that it takes, isn't we become Gentile sinners? And isn't the Messiah then just a servant of the Gentiles? Paul counters that objection in three different ways. In the first way, the second part of verse 17, he says with real clarity, as much as you can get, no, certainly not. That's not the case, right? And he goes on to explain why that is in two different ways. Verse 18, Paul says, if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. In other words, if I build up the wall that separates Judaism and Gentiles, if I again continue to keep Torah, or if I look to my performance of keeping God's covenant in all of its dimensions, if I look to that, I know what the end result is. I'm condemned as a transgressor. I haven't done it well enough. I'm guilty according to the Old Testament, just as my forefathers were. If I go back to Judaism as my means of salvation, the law is incapable of providing that righteousness, and I am condemned. So Paul's reasoning from within what they ought to know together as Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners. And then most fully in verses 19 through 21, he begins to give his most thorough refutation of that. He says this, through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. Let's look at each one of those pieces. Through the law. I think what he's saying here is that the necessary conclusion of Torah, of the Old Testament, is Jesus. The Torah was given by God, not forever, but as one part of a process of what God was bringing about in history. And we know from the Torah that this is the rightful conclusion to all of what God was planning and working out. So Hebrews 8:13 can say that the Torah is obsolete. 2 Corinthians 3:11 can say it's brought to an end. In Romans chapter 7, Paul can say that he's died to the Torah, that the Torah has lost its claims on him. In other words, the covenant that God made with the Jewish people has now been superseded by the next evolution, the next covenant that it anticipated and intended, the new covenant with the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Paul's point, it's through the law, it's through all these things that we embrace. They were leading me to this place that now I've died to the law, that this has passed away and the old has passed away and the new has come. That we've moved on in God's plan in redemptive history. And all for the purpose that I might live with and for God. That life with God is only available through faith in Jesus Christ. And so he goes on to expand, explain more what he has in mind here. He says, it's not I that live, right? I have been crucified with Christ. Now, in one sense, he goes on to explain, it's still him that lives, but he's living in the body. How? By faith in Jesus Christ. Paul's point, what Jesus has done in his death and resurrection is a game changer. It radically transforms who I am, and it brings about the fullness of what God had always intended for how people would relate to him. And now with the death of Jesus Christ, with these events having transpired, we've moved on from the Torah. We don't need to go back to it anymore. We don't need to make Gentiles be circumcised. We don't need to make Gentiles be Jews to enjoy being a part of the people of God. Instead, how do they live? They live by faith in the Son of God. And this, far more than circumcision, is what sets apart the people of God. Who are the people of God? They're not the circumcised people anymore. They are the people that believe upon Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. And therefore, they are the people that live by this conviction in real life. And Paul delights in this. He celebrates it. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the Christian life. This is what it's all about. It is marked out, set apart by faith. And now because of what Jesus has done, I am free to live life with faith before God. This is what it means to be a part of God's people, to be a follower of Christ. One more thing in verse 21, Paul says, I don't nullify the grace of God. If this righteousness were available through the law, if I could have done this on my own or kept covenant to bring about the reality of the Torah apart from Jesus, then Christ and his death were completely unnecessary. Of course, even in this tight and condensed way, Paul here has shown Peter the error of his ways. He's shown him that he need not live again like a Jewish person, but with the Gentiles can embrace the fullness of what God has brought about, the culmination of his covenant in the person of Jesus. All right, so that's a lot of exegesis, a lot of theology. Hopefully we're in a position to understand what this passage meant there and then. More briefly now, we want to talk about application, what this passage means here and now. In the first place, I think we need to talk about what Paul states as true here. He outlines for us the core of Christian conviction. Christianity is not about you. It's not about who you are or what you do. Christianity is about Jesus and what he's done. And Christians believe upon Jesus, not because by believing we do something, but because by faith we're connected to Jesus. It's the instrument by which we appropriate or receive all that Jesus has done, so that we're identified with him and can be seen by God as right, pure, innocent, not guilty of transgression, but instead having right to enter God's kingdom, that we can have standing and status as his people. Christianity declares with clarity here, Paul does, about the truth, the content of the Christian message. The gospel is the good news about or of Jesus Christ. And I hope that all of us in this room, with whatever, wherever we are in our faith, this is something that we have, with the Apostle Paul, a great deal of clarity about. For apart from that, there can be no justification from God. This passage, it not only helpfully states the truth about Christianity, and we need to understand that in the application of it, but it also warns us about substitutes. The particulars in this passage and our place in life right now are altogether different. None of you today were wondering, should I be circumcised in order to be a part of the people of God? None of you were wondering, should I keep dietary laws or celebrate Jewish feasts? All of our particulars have changed. But the principle that stood behind these particulars has not changed. What we see occurring in Galatia was not a Jew and Gentile problem. It's a human problem. It's a tendency to look to who we are and what we do to establish our right standing before God. And this tendency is just as much a threat to any of us as it was to the Jews and Gentiles in Paul's day. We have a tendency to be like the Jews, like the CrossFitters, right? And if you're going to root for your favorite football team or your gym, it's okay to talk a little bit of trash or boast a bit in what you do. But if you bring that into your religious convictions, it will kill you. If you think, I'm okay with God because I'm not like those people, I don't sin like they sin, I'm not dirty like they're dirty, or if you think, I'm okay with God because look at the good things I've done. I help more than I hurt. I'm a generally pleasant person. If you think those types of things, you are far today from God, and you've failed to understand the gospel. If, on the other hand, you recognize that justification, righteousness, salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ and that alone, then you are near to understanding. You have understood the message of Galatians and of the gospel. A quote by John Piper, he says this about this passage: "There is a new I still live. But look, it's no longer I who's living, who's craving self-reliance or self-confidence or self-direction or self-exaltation. The new I, it looks away from itself and trusts in the Son of God, whose love and power was proved at Calvary. From the moment you wake in the morning till the moment you fall asleep at night, the new I of faith despairs of itself. It looks to Christ for protection, motivation, courage, direction, and enablement to walk in joy and peace and righteousness. What a great way to live." The gospel here, if we believe this, it involves a radical transformation that takes us away from ourselves and to Jesus, brings peace with God and a new life by faith in Christ the Savior. Would you stand with me? We'll pray together. Our God, we thank you that through this controversy and difficulty which your church faced so long ago, we are able to understand the good news of Jesus Christ with greater clarity and to affirm it with more exuberance and love, and most importantly, with faith. Our God, as we've been studying this passage and sought to understand it as well as to apply it, and do the work that only the Holy Spirit can do on our hearts, that we might look away from ourselves, not boasting or trusting for anything within ourselves, and we might look to Christ. Do this that you would be honored in our midst, and we ask it together in Jesus' name. Amen.